All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. If you've been with us for a while, you notice that we've been in Luke for quite a bit. Even though we're taking these large passages of Scripture, it's because Luke is really, really long. So today we're looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53, and we're still not done with that chapter. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. And let me apologize to you for this. I'm going to reference a lot of Scripture in this, so I would encourage you not to bother trying to flip when I'm referencing these other passages, but to just write it down or to listen carefully. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were kindled already. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on this earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us to understand your word and to respond to it in faith and in repentance? We pray that you would teach us in such a way that our minds are changed and that our hearts swell with love for you, that you would give us boldness and zeal, but also compassion and patience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these are some fun words from Jesus. They're those challenging words, not those chill words that we really like. We like the chill words that Jesus says, like, you know, "My peace I leave with you." We like that, like, "Oh, that feels good, Jesus, thank you. Make me feel good because life is crazy enough." This is one of those, "Oh, wait, really? Jesus says he did not come to bring peace," which sounds contradictory if you read a lot of Jesus. He's going to push back against our temptation to be selective about the words that we embrace from Jesus, right? I mean, we're all Christians here, I think. We definitely want to look to God's word, and we want to receive what it says, but we tend to be selective in how quickly we embrace or memorize or act on the words that are a bit more challenging, and these are challenging words. So, to make sense of this challenge from Jesus, I want to put it in a larger context for you, okay? So the sermon summary for today is that Jesus calls us to strive for unity. I know it doesn't look like that's here, but it is an implication. Jesus calls us to strive for unity, but to separate for purity. That's the summary. So what we're going to do, this sermon will basically have two halves. We're going to look at what it means for Jesus to call us to strive for unity, and how do we do that? And then we're going to look at how Jesus calls us to separate for purity, and practically speaking, how we do that. But before we get to that, let's just take a run through these words that Jesus says here to get a feel for what's happening. First, Jesus says he brings the fire, okay? "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." When Jesus says, I came to set the world on fire," is what he says, it sounds spooky and scary. It sounds like judgment, doesn't it? Because you think fire on earth, you think hellfire raining down, burning up the wicked. And it sounds that way, but I don't believe that that's what Jesus is saying. It would be kind of odd because he sounds like he's really jazzed for it to already be starting, right? He's like, "Can't wait to judge the wicked." I don't think that's what he's saying. And in fact, to make sense of what he is saying here, coming to cast fire, we have to understand verse 50, where he has another metaphor. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So we've got these two metaphors, fire and water, right? Fire and baptism. Jesus is anxious, eager, pumped, excited, desirous for the fire to be set ablaze on the earth and for his baptism to happen. So it can't be his water baptism because he already baptized. He got baptized a while ago. So his ministry is in full swing. He's already been dunked. So the baptism that he's looking forward to seems to be a a meditation, right, is thinking about the crucifixion. In fact, the scripture talks about his death as a cup that he drinks and a baptism that he must experience. For example, in, I think it's Mark 10:38, one of the few I don't have tabbed here, Mark 10:38, where these two brothers are asking, hey, you know, which one of us is going to sit at your right hand in glory? Like, who's gonna be with you? And listen to what Jesus says in verse 38. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism that which I will be baptized, you will be baptized. Jesus is saying, listen, you are going to suffer and die for the faith, just as I suffer and died for you. And so Jesus is saying, I have come to start a fire. It's a gospel-fueled, redemptive, saving fire. It's not a fire that destroys. It's a fire of the kingdom. It's a fire that divides. It's a fire that spreads around the globe. He can't wait to set the world ablaze with the spreading influence of the gospel, which culminates in his death. He has a baptism that he's going to be baptized with, and he's in great distress until it's accomplished. Jesus brings fire. He brings this. He's eager for his baptism, and he brings division. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, that's weird, right? That's weird because isn't Jesus' name Prince of Peace? Right? That's a weird thing for Jesus to say. I didn't come to bring peace. I'm bringing a sword. I'm bringing division. Like, how does that make sense if your name is Prince of Peace? In fact, as we just think back to the things that Jesus has been doing and saying, peace is a pretty big deal for Jesus. It's a pretty big part of his gospel message, isn't it? In fact, we're just getting ready to enter into the holiday season, right? The Christmas season. And one of those passages that we love to go to, one of those stories in scripture that's really important to us, when the shepherds are visited by the angels and the angels are singing. And what do the angels sing in light of the birth of Jesus? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom God is pleased. Peace. Jesus came to bring peace. Why is he saying he didn't come to bring peace? Or think about all the times Jesus interacts with sinners who come to him and they express faith. They're believing. These are messed up people. They're like you. These are messed up people, and they encounter Jesus, and they believe, and what does Jesus say to them? A lot of the time he says things like, your sins are forgiven, and then he'll say, go in peace. Go in peace. One example of that is Luke 7:50. Now, how can Jesus say he didn't come to bring peace when he clearly did come to bring peace? Is he contradicting himself? And I think the difference is that Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. He came to bring about reconciliation. And so everyone who trusts in Christ, everyone who receives Christ, who believes in the Messiah, they are reconciled to God, put at peace. And then those people, those redeemed people, they together have peace with God and peace with one another. However, the peace that we have with God will bring about division from others, division with others. Once there is this redemptive, unifying, reconciliating work, it will begin to impact our relationships, and it should begin to impact our relationships in such a way that there will be a cutting or a dividing. Discipleship will lead to division. It just will. And this is what Jesus is saying. In fact, how deep does the division go? Pretty stinking deep. Because look at what he's talking about. He's not saying like, yeah, you know, you're going to be out of your social network, which could be pretty painful. You're going to be out on a, might lose your job. You know, that can be hard. But he says, no, it's the family that'll experience the division. Now, it's not only the family, but he goes to the family because he's showing, like, listen, at the deepest, most profound level of unity that we can have in this world, if you follow me, there will be some fallout and there will be division even between son and father and daughter and mother. It's going to happen at every level, even at the deepest. Jesus did come to bring division, not just peace. He came to establish a kingdom that will live in opposition to the world. So Jesus calls us to strive for unity implied here, and we're going to talk about that, but also to separate for purity. So two parts. Let's focus on the first. Jesus calls us to strive for unity. Now here, the emphasis is on division, but Jesus clearly is calling us to be a united people. Because what is he doing? He's calling his disciples to recognize that they must be unified in their separation from others. Plus, Jesus prayed for our unity, right? Jesus prayed for our unity. In John chapter 7, listen to these unifying words of Jesus. He says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They're in the world, but they remain distinct. They remain unified. Yes, they are separate, but they are very much together. Jesus prays in this gospel prayer in John 17 that we would be unified, that we would be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. And then in Scripture, we have this reaffirmed over and over again for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it is reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. And what I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says, listen, you guys are getting it wrong. We're supposed to be united. We're supposed to strive for unity and not be split up over these issues. So this call to strive for unity, I think is really, I'm most encouraged by it from Ephesians chapter 4. So this is probably the second most important passage that we're going to consider today. So write that down, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7. Just listen. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to act in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's the call to unity, right? Clear call to unity. Be united. But what's the basis of our unity? I'll tell you this. The basis of our unity is not our diversity. I hear this a lot. I hear this in the world, and I hear it in the church a lot. Well, you know what really unites us is how we're all different. That's not. I'll tell you now. That's the beauty of diversity. And it can even be the beauty of unity. But it is not the basis of unity. The basis of our unity in the church is God and the gospel. So what does he say? Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's the basis. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the basis of our unity in our church and with other believers in other churches. Look at this. There is one church. Now, when the scripture talks about the church, most of the time, the emphasis is on the local church, right? The word ecclesia or ecclesia, it is referring generally to a group of people that are gathered together in various cities. But sometimes it's referring to the church universal, comprised of every person who believes, ever has believed, and will believe. The invisible church, the universal church, made up of all the elect of all ages. That's the church, right? And so here Paul says, listen, there is one church. So yes, we have different cities, we have different churches, we might have different denominations and different networks, but ultimately it all forms one grand church that belongs to Jesus. And if there is one church that we are all part of, then that makes us brothers and sisters, right? It means that you have a relationship, right, assumed with every Christian that you meet. They are family, and we must treat them as such. We are brothers and sisters. There's one church. And not only is there only one church, but we also share in one spirit, right? There's one spirit. And the spirit, think of it this way. The spirit that caused you to be born again, that gave you life, the spirit that dwells in you and teaches you and leads you and convicts you is the same spirit that brought them to spiritual life. It's the same spirit that dwells in them and teaches them and leads them. You don't have to have anything in common with this person from another church in order to have some basis for a real friendship and real unity, because you have God in common. They have the same spirit. There is one church, one spirit, all of which we share. There is one hope. And to say that there is one hope means that those Christians over there in that charismatic church, or those Christians over there in that Willow Creeky style, like megachurch style, like those people, they have the same hope that we have, meaning the same future. We are eager, right, for what? The return of Jesus, the redemption of our bodies, for the new earth, for justice to reign, for peace to be established, eternity with God and with our brothers and sisters, family reunited. That's our longing, and they have the same future. You better get on the same page in terms of loving them and be seeking and striving for unity, because we're going to be spending eternity together. There's one church, one spirit, one hope. There's one Lord that we share, right? Your Savior is their Savior. This is what unites us. This is what allows us to have such a strong bond that cannot be shaken by the world, because we are not united by temporal things, worldly things, fleeting things. We're not even united by good things. We're united by God and the gospel. There is one faith, which means there is one shared confession. Now, there's one shared confession. Now, we are a Baptist church. Not only are we a Baptist church, but we are a Reformed Baptist church, which means that we as a church articulate theology in a particular way, in a way that is different from some other Baptist churches, in a way that is somewhat different than Presbyterian churches, more different from Lutheran churches, even more different from Methodist churches. But if we begin to say, like, well, what is the core, the unifying core, what is the most important thing that we believe? It is the shared confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. We're going to come back to that. There's one baptism. Now, I know, the Presbyterians mess it up. It's okay. That's what they're saying right now about us. I got those Baptists messing it up again. And we can say that because we're friends, right? We're brothers and sisters. It's okay. We disagree on who should be baptized and when. But what this is saying is, like, there is one public sacrament or ordinance that publicly identifies us as Christian. Your brother, your sister in this other church have been baptized. Christians are baptized followers. They have publicly identified with your Savior, just like you. And we have one Father. We share one Father. Think about that. You have one Father, the same spiritual parent, which means that they are loved and adopted just like you have been loved and chosen and adopted. This is the basis of our unity. So now, the basis of our unity is God and the gospel. The beauty of our unity, as I alluded to, is in our diversity. Because look at what it says next. Not only do we have all of these causes for being unified, you quickly see that we are not all the same. And in fact, We have different gifts and different callings. See the word but in verse 7, or you can just hear that, right? 1:1:1, we're all unified, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on to explain that there are different gifts and different callings in different people's lives in the church. So we're all going to function differently. And the illustration is oftentimes used in scripture, like, well, the church, right, the church, this church universal, is like a body, and there are eyes, and there's a nose, and there are ears, and there are feet and hands, there are thumbs. I was told this week that I was the sore thumb of Reformed Baptists on social media. I don't really know what that means, but I know it was not a compliment. It was an insult. So we all have these different uses, these different functions, and some have a much more public function. You know, some is a much more internal, you know, discreet kind of a thing that people may not see. But this is the church made up of all of these different believers who are gifted in different ways and called to different ministries to accomplish the same ultimate goal, bringing glory to God through the knowledge of Christ. We are different in our gifts and our callings, and here we find unity. So Jesus does call us to strive for unity before he calls us to separate for purity. How do we strive for unity? I'll give you 5 ways we strive for unity. All right, 5 ways we can actually do it. Number 1, you will prioritize the gospel. You will prioritize the gospel above everything else. You can be Baptist, you can be Reformed, you can love all the confessions and the catechisms, you can have your favorite authors, you can be a theological neatnik, a very particular person, you can be really uptight on all the finer points of doctrine. That's fine. I actually think there's a lot of value in that. But you've got to prioritize the gospel above it all so that you are more identified with Jesus than you are a particular tribe. It means that you have to be more about Christ's life, death, and resurrection, salvation by grace alone through faith alone. You've got to be more about that than you are your particulars. Because that is what saves. The particulars that you are embracing are not the saving knowledge of Jesus. They relate to it. So listen, I love the 1689 Second London Confession. I think it's beautiful. I think it's the best written confession that we have that is not scripture itself. And so it's wonderful. But I wouldn't hold that against every other Christian and then exclude them from my life because they don't share that. Instead, the gospel must be our priority. And if it is, you are better enabled, you're in a better position to strive for unity, to actually find it. So prioritize the gospel. Number 2, you're going to strive for unity? Be humble, because you're not that smart, not even close. You're not, listen, the especially the people who are big into their tribes and into their denominations and networks and theological particulars, we tend to get proud. We tend to get sort of like haughty and feel like, I've got this on point. I've got this on lock. I've figured this out. I know how to things. I memorized things. I've read books. I can write slogans down. I can pretend that I know Latin. Like, I got it all. I got the package deal here now. And we start to think that we're better than these other people because they can't do the same things we do, or they don't share the same beliefs, or maybe they just haven't studied the same. Be humble, because if you do understand any truth, it's because God was kind enough to reveal it to you through his word. You're not smart. It's not that you just figured it out. Be humble. And if you're humble, you can do 3, which is learn from others. You want to strive for unity, you got to learn from others. Now, of course, to learn from others requires, humility. So humility comes first. Then you can learn from others. Then you can say, okay, to your friends that are in different tribes and denominations, you can say, well, what's God teaching you? How do you see this passage? And believe it or not, we can actually learn from each other. Because if you don't think that there is error in your theology, you are already way off the mark. Because nobody has perfect theology. Nobody here. I certainly don't. I'm wrong somewhere. And the problem is I can't see where I'm wrong. So I need other brothers and sisters to help me rethink and then look at the scripture again and go back to it and evaluate. Learn from other people. You want to see a good and a bad example of striving for unity? So a friend of mine, casual friend, she put up a tweet the other day. Her name is Jackie Hill Perry. Before she was converted, she was a lesbian. She was a very worldly person in a lot of ways. And she was converted. And since her conversion, her life has been radically transformed. And in fact, a couple of years ago, she married Preston Perry, a really good guy, a local Chicago guy. And so they are together, and she's got a book deal. She just wrote a book called Gay Girl, Good God. And it's about how God saved her out of all of that and what he's done in her life. And now she's a hip-hop artist. She's a poet. She's a really, really cool person. So she put up a tweet the other day doing what I'm talking about, striving for unity. And she basically said, what the Baptist taught me was this. And she said something that a Baptist might teach her that was good. The Presbyterian taught me this, and the Charismatics taught me this. And so she kind of listed that was nice, right? It was nice. Look at that. That's good. Be willing to learn from other people. But then this fool, who has a pretty large platform apparently online, he's a hater. He just hates on everybody. His response to that tweet was that to Jackie was, "You still look like a lesbian. You still talk like a lesbian. Why would anybody give you a platform?" That's what you call a fool. He's not interested in unity of any kind. He's only interested in division. You got to strive for unity before you can value division. So, you want to strive for unity? Prioritize the gospel. Be humble. Learn from others. Number four, celebrate others. Celebrate what God is doing in other people's churches and other people's denominations. Celebrate it. Don't be jealous of it. Don't hate on it. Tell others. Praise God for it. And number five, pray for others. You will work for unity if you are praying for other churches and other people, especially people that are outside of your particular network, because it'll begin to form a heart like God for those in need. So Jesus does call us to strive for unity, but he also calls us to separate for purity, right? So, and there are three different ways in which I'm going to try to explain that we are called to separate. In one sense, we're called to separate from the world, okay? We've already alluded to that in John 17. In another sense, we're definitely called to separate ourselves from false teachers and heretics in the church. And then third, we are supposed to separate ourselves from those professing to be Christians who do not demonstrate repentance at all and continue strong in grievous sin. So, first, we are called to separate ourselves from the world. So if we go back to John 17:15, again, what does it say? We were looking at the emphasis on it being a people that are unified, that are brought in distinction from the rest of the world. But Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus is saying, listen, you're going to have to separate yourselves from the world, not in terms of proximity, but in terms of purity. Right? So Jesus sends us into the world. He's like, God, I'm praying for you to keep them separate, not in terms of being present, but pure. We have to be in the world because that's where Jesus sends us. We're supposed to be close. We're supposed to be in the mix. There are many good things that we can embrace and enjoy, and there are many things that are evil and wicked that we must reject. But the call here is to be separate. Think about Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, right? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So here's another emphasis, right? Like in the world, you're going to get a constant pressure upon you to think, to do, to act, and to speak in a way that is not what you're called to. So you've got to actively resist it. You've got to be separate there. Or in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, right? "Do not love the world or the things of the world." So to love the world is to become hostile to God. To love the world doesn't mean to love people. To love the world doesn't mean to enjoy good things. To love the world means that you value the world system more than God and the kingdom. But I think we get that. Most of us in the church, and you've been in the church for a while, you get this call to be distinct from the world, separate from the world, right? You're not called out of it, right? We're supposed to be in it, but not of it, right? We kind of get that. But it goes beyond that. We're also called to separate ourselves from false teachers and heretics, right? So consider Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The word means damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Someone who is preaching a false gospel, this is heresy. That word heresy, we ought to reserve that word for teachers who are not just wrong in their teaching, because we're all a little wrong. Some of us are more wrong than others. And some of us have some dangerous things that we might teach. But heresy is a denial of what we would call orthodoxy. A heretic would deny something like the Trinity, the deity of Christ. That salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, heresy is a teaching that, if embraced, would lead you away from the gospel. But false teachers don't just teach heresy. Sometimes they're teaching destructive doctrines that are going to lead people into bad places that can have bad effects on them, right? Bad defects, like true defects, deep issues that are wrong with your theology can lead to great trouble in your soul and in your piety or your life of godliness. So we're warned to guard against this. In fact, in 2 John chapter 1, verse 10, listen. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. There are false teachers everywhere. Where do you find false teachers? TV. Okay, fine, we can find them on TV because they usually have money. Not usually, but oftentimes. You can find them on the internet, right? They're definitely on the internet. That's a little bit more accessible. You find them on the radio, sure. They got books. Sometimes they write books, publish their own. But listen, those are kind of the obvious ones. You know where you find false teachers? They're a little bit closer, typically. See, a false teacher is someone who has influence on others with their words in leading them away from God, the gospel, or the mission. Sometimes it's a friend. Sometimes it's your pastor. And people have to make the hard call to separate. We separate ourselves from false teachers and heretics, and we also must separate ourselves from some professing Christians who are pursuing wickedness or dividing and fracturing the body. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, listen to what Paul says. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is, this must be bad, right? It's going to be really bad. Paul says, you stay away from any brother who is, it's not going to be a little one, who is walking in idleness. What? That doesn't seem that bad. Walking in idleness? A little lazy? Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. That doesn't sound so bad. Why is Paul being so hard on it? It's not like Paul is only talking about one sin. Paul is saying, listen, you've heard our teaching. You know how we've exhorted you. You've got to watch out for those people who profess to be Christians, who do nothing but take advantage and exploit you and your generosity. They will not work. They will not give. They will not contribute. They are lazy. They are denying their responsibilities. They're not even attempting to provide for themselves or for their families. Do not roll with them. The point really is for those people that are pursuing wickedness and not repenting, not struggling, for those people that are doing that, and claiming the name of Jesus, you don't go with them. You're going to have to separate yourself. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, listen. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So in context here, what Paul is talking about is issues of church discipline where we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are pursuing sin without repentance. Because look, if we just looked at this list, don't associate with the sexually immoral, the greedy, the drunkards, the swindler. Well, that's going to be, we're going to hit everybody in here at some point. The issue is you do not hang with people who are claiming to follow Christ who are living that way without repentance right now. You will have to separate. It's a hard word. It's a challenging word. But Jesus also, in calling us to recognize and embrace the separation or the division that's going to have to happen, sometimes is even, it comes down to this issue of those who are quarrelsome and divisive and fracturing the church unnecessarily. So, for example, Titus chapter 3, verse 10, just listen. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. I mean, it's pretty clear, right, that there are people that are seeking to fracture and to divide the body of Christ. And you rebuke them, you caution them, you try to strive for unity, but if they keep doing it, then they are the ones who should be removed, separated from. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Again, listen, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Yeah. Jesus calls us to strive for unity, but also to separate for purity. You know, these people that create division and are causing strife and trying to fracture the church, these people are oftentimes focused on one. They're focused on one. They'll be focused on one teacher. And if you don't like that teacher, you're out. You must be crazy, right? So they'll turn a teacher into a savior. Or they'll be focused on one idea or issue or ministry. And that thing becomes their idol. They live and die for that thing. And everybody who doesn't bow down to that idol in the same way, they consider to be out. This is the problem with some professors. Some are divisive, some are ungodly, and at some point, you as Christians and we as a church has to say, we're not going to roll with them. We want to strive for unity as much as possible, but we also have to be willing to embrace that there will be division. Now, how, on a practical level, how do we pursue a separation for the purpose of purity that honors God and reflects Jesus and what he's saying here? So I'll give you five ways in which we separate for the sake of purity. Number one, we must prioritize truth. Right? The truth, in particular, the scripture. Because if we prioritize the truth, if we really believe that this is the word of God, it's not the invention of man, it's not the creation of man, this is the word of God, if we believe that, then we do finally have something that can settle issues for us, especially in between other believers, other Christians. If you prioritize the truth, you will then be prepared to separate when necessary. Number two, you must be concerned for God's glory. If you are concerned for the glory of God, then you are primed and ready, empowered, encouraged even, to do the hard work of separation when we are called to. Because when it's God's glory that's on the line, the stakes are much higher than when it's just, oh, well, that dude's my friend, and what am I supposed to do on Wednesday nights now? You prioritize the truth. You are concerned for God's glory. If you want to be the kind of person that can separate from someone on the basis of purity, then you must be a person who pursues unity in the church. So aim for church unity. Now, again, it might seem counterintuitive, right? Well, wait a minute, how can we separate if we're aiming for church unity? Because the basis of church unity is the gospel. The basis of church unity is God and the gospel. And people who are getting in the way of that can then be someone that you separate from. So you want to aim at church unity. It's the people that love and value the church who will be most judicious and most careful about when we have to separate. Number four, if you're going to be separating for the sake of purity whenever necessary, you will be a people who correct others with grace. Because look, you're not going to have grounds to separate if you can't correct somebody, right? If you can't see, like, well, listen, there's an issue here, there's a problem, and so we need to address it. And so you want to be a person who corrects others with grace. And here's why. When you correct an erring brother or sister, with grace especially, when you correct them, you are giving them an opportunity to repent, to change, to believe. You're giving them an opportunity. You're showing them love. You're showing them mercy, kindness, and compassion. And you're offering them the truth, which is what God uses to change the heart anyway. So then, if after time they continue to refuse and to reject when you separate, you will know that you have done what you can to help. You correct others with grace. And number five, if you're going to separate for the sake of purity, you will actually have to come out from among those believers. The most painful example of this that I tend to see, at least that I've seen the most of, is when a people have been at a church for a long time and they love their church, but the leadership there has become so toxic and abusive that they simply cannot stay. They cannot honor God and stay at that church, so they leave. And it's deeply painful for them. But their conscience won't allow them to stay. They've got to come out from among that and not support that ministry. But let me explain to you what separation doesn't mean, because people go crazy with this. Sometimes you have to draw a line of separation. You have to make a decision, like, no, I'm distancing myself from you. And sometimes they'll do it for you. But this does not mean no contact, and it doesn't mean no communication. Now, it might have to mean that for you in a certain situation, but in general, it's not that you're necessarily shunning the person and never having anything to do with them again. But what it does mean, separation means that you do not have unity in fellowship anymore. You don't have that. The one thing that I brag on the most to other friends of mine about this church is its members. Because for 11 years, you have maintained real unity. When we've gone through hard times and good times, you've maintained real unity. When we've planted other churches, you've maintained real unity. And those church plants have maintained unity. That doesn't just happen. It happens when the gospel is prioritized. And because you, brothers and sisters, are such an encouragement to me in your pursuit of God, the gospel, and our unity in Christ, you are able to graciously step back from those that are dangerous or toxic without being the judgmental, finger-wagging Pharisees that a lot of churches are tempted to become, a lot of us are tempted to be. So I praise God for you and how he has brought about this unity and is encouraging you to walk in it. You are an encouragement to many others. I'm grateful. So let's be a people who don't just value unity in our church. We have it. But let's make sure that we are a people that strive for unity with all Christians as much as we can, but separate when God calls us to as well.